I've got a question that I want us to consider just for a few minutes this morning, and it's this. You might be a bit surprised to read this. Why would anyone want to be a Christian? Now, maybe you're here for the first time today. A number of you I haven't seen before. Great to have you with us. If you've been invited by James's family, thank you so much for coming along to encourage us this morning. Maybe you've got this question in your minds. I kind of think this is a bit weird, isn't it? Why would anyone want to be a Christian? I mean, what's James doing? Most 17-year-olds wouldn't be seen within a mile of a church building, let alone get baptized in one. I mean, James has got his whole life ahead of him. What's he doing following someone who last set foot on this earth 2,000 years ago? Why would anyone want to be a Christian? And this isn't just a question for cool teenagers either. 90% of the population would assume that those of us who take the Bible seriously are just a bit deluded, or worse. And of course, there are plenty of committed Christians, maybe some of us here, that need to be reminded, why is it that I follow Jesus? Why would anyone want to be a Christian? Well, once we spent a few minutes exploring these words we've just read together, I think we could be asking another question. I hope this is the question we'll be asking by the end. Why would anyone not want to be a Christian? Why would anyone not want to be a Christian? So if that's not quite where you are at the moment, hear me out. Do keep an open mind. Now, if Jez was preaching this morning, if he was preaching here at the 4 p.m. service, I'm pretty sure he'd be saying that being a Christian is like climbing a mountain. And the peak is heaven. This picture of Everest here, the peak is like heaven, being on top of the world, glory for anyone who can get there, a place in the record books, but of course completely unattainable for ordinary human beings. Now, James is at base camp, just started out on this impossible journey. At this point, you can't even see the peak. You can't see the top, never mind knowing how you're going to get there. So why should he bother when there are so many other life options out there? Why even start that journey? Well, these verses in Romans chapter 8, they're part of a long letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Christians in Rome, in Italy. A real letter written to real people, and life was really tough for those people at that time. Some of their number were literally being thrown to the lions in the Colosseum at that time. Christians were not exactly top of the emperor's Christmas list, if I can put it like that. And yet Paul, the writer here, wanted them to keep going, even to help him in his next mission, which he planned to bring the Christian message to Spain. So Paul's got to convince these people that it's worth it, that it is worth following Jesus. And this is just a short part. We just read a few verses this morning. And there are three facts I just want to share with you. The fact number one is this, that God will get us there. God will get us there. Verses 28 to 30 in our reading. And I want, this is not a rhetorical question. In the 4 p.m. service, we actually ask questions that people actually respond to. So what is the last word in verse 30? Can somebody look down, find the last word in verse 30, shout that out. Glorified. Glorified. Thank you. Glorified means heaven, basically. Getting to glory, arriving at the right destination. And that is it's a promise for everyone, like James, who has committed themselves to following the Lord Jesus. That is a promise. God will get us there. And it's like God is up there, he's at the top, and he's got one of these kind of rope things that climbers use. I don't know much about this kind of stuff. Jez will explain later. Personally, I'm not sure why they have to use ropes. That's cheating, isn't it? Not so many would get to the top, I'm pretty sure, if they banned ropes from Everest. Anyway, God is like, he's at the top of the mountain, if you like, and Faith in Jesus is the rope, and God is pulling us up, and he is going to get us there. He has promised he will bring us home. Now, there's some big words here, verses 29 and 30. I'm sure you noticed those as we read them through. Have a look. Foreknew, for example, predestined, conformed, called, justified, glorified. Now, we don't have time to look into all of them, and not that we'd mind explaining them and sharing them with you. Great things that God is doing for his people. But the really big point that's being made in those words is that everyone who accepts Jesus as their Lord and Savior has been chosen by God. Everyone who takes that decision to follow Jesus has been chosen in advance by God. And those who God gets hold of, this is the promise, those who God gets hold of, he will never let go of. They will be glorified. That is the certainty of this process. That is what these words are saying to us. Now, we don't always realize it, of course, but moment by moment, in every aspect of our lives, God is drawing us closer, as believers, he's drawing us closer to himself, to that final destination. And that's how we can understand these amazing words, really, in verse 28 that we read at the beginning of our reading, that says, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And that means that everything that happens in the life of a Christian believer is for our good. Especially when we realize that the all things in here specifically are referring to the sufferings that are mentioned in the previous section of this letter. It's specifically referring to those sufferings. And all of this stuff includes bad stuff, bad things that go on. Things like early mornings, things like exams, things like queues, cauliflower, things like that, terrible stuff. But really, seriously, terrible things like poverty and cancer and bereavement. And it's not that bad things suddenly sort of become good things. That's not what it's saying here. Please don't misunderstand. These are bad things. These are awful things, some of them. But somehow, in the way that God works, each one of them is used by him to draw us closer to him. And that is for our good. Think of it perhaps like a kind of tapestry or a carpet or something, and you only see the front bit, which looks lovely. But the back, of course, if you turn it around, it looks messy and it looks chaotic. And that's the side that we see most of the time. On the other side, it's perfectly designed. But every single messed up bit on that other side is vital to complete this picture that we see on the perfect side. And that's a picture of our lives as believers in God's hands. God is going to get us there. But he's also doing something else as well, these verses tell us. He is making us better people in the process. He's making us, it says specifically, like Jesus. It says, predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, verse 29. Now, of course, Jesus was perfect. He lived a perfect life. He never did anything wrong. He glorified God in all that he did. And God's plan, his great plan for our lives, is to make us more like Jesus. Now, maybe you're a Christian here this morning. You're thinking, it doesn't feel much like I'm becoming more like Jesus. Remember, you can only see the back of the tapestry. You can't see the other side. It's why following Jesus is it's a life of faith. You will be glorified. And that means, as I say, heaven, but made perfect at the same time. And it's so certain that it's written here as if it's already happened. He also glorified it, almost as if it's in the past tense, because it is that certain it's going to happen. God We'll get you there. What then shall we say in response to these things? Well, that's the question that comes up in verse 31 in our reading. And the answer is this: God is with us. Or So look at verses 31 to 34. God is for us. Specifically, the living Lord Jesus, verse 34, is interceding for us. Now, interceding, that's another big word. That is kind of acting on our behalf. Like you're playing football. Sorry to mention football once again. And you're losing 10-0. And I'm, you know, very experienced in that kind of situation. And a team member at that stage in the game gets substituted. And on comes Erling Haaland. Right? He's pretty good at football, by the way, just in case you're not aware. Now imagine that happens in your, you know, your game at school or whatever, our five-a-side sort of game. Suddenly he comes on, you're 10-0 down, 5 minutes later he scored 20 goals and you're comfortably winning. That is intercession. God is not just kind of pulling us up the mountain. I continue the analogy. It's almost like we're in a cable car. And Jesus is there with us. He's kind of, I don't know, oiling the cable maybe. He's kind of calling up to God saying, keep pulling. It's okay at this end. We're still here. You appreciate no illustration is perfect, by the way, but I trust you get what we're saying here. Not that the ride is going to be smooth necessarily. Christians suffer on this journey of life as much as anybody else. We've seen that already in our reading. And of course, there are also enemies, people who are against us, verse 31 says, people who maybe bring charges against us, verse 33, things that try to condemn us, verse 34. But God is with us. He ultimately is our only judge, and he has found us not guilty because Jesus has paid our penalty when he died on the cross. We are therefore justified. We're free. We don't need to listen to those other voices that make us doubt. Neither do we need to feel kind of condemned when we get things wrong, which of course we do, and we will. There is no condemnation. We saw that last week from verse 1 in this chapter. There is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus, because our payment, as it were, is not performance related. Nothing we can do will either make God love us anymore. He couldn't love us anymore. Nothing we can do will stop him or make him love us any less. Inside this kind of cable car, we are protected, as it were, from anything and everything that the enemy can throw at us. And if, for a moment, you still think that maybe God might desert you, remember what it cost him. Verse 32. Now, I heard recently of a lorry driver in Peru who came around a corner of a narrow road to see a group of children in the middle of the road. But on the pavement, there was a small boy walking home from school. And instinctively, the driver swerved to miss the crowd of children, but he couldn't avoid killing that little boy. And as it turned out, that child was his own son. God hit Jesus to avoid hitting us. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? It's a stupid question, isn't it? Of course he's going to give us all things. He didn't spare his own son. God's not going to desert us. He sacrificed Jesus to save us. He's always going to be there with us. Of course he's going to get us there. Who is he? Who is the one, it says, carry on, verse 34, who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus died, but more than that, he was raised to life. He's at the right hand of God, and he's also interceding for us. So if you were wondering why James has so publicly this morning taken this step of faith, I hope it's beginning to sound a bit more sensible now. James aims to live his life by the standards of the Bible, and it's not going to be easy for him. He'll make mistakes, as we all do, But God is not going to condemn him for that. There will be opposition, because God's view of what's right and wrong is quite a lot different at times to what our culture says these days. But Jesus will protect him. If God is for us, remember this, if God is for us, who can be against us? That is a rhetorical question. But there's one final thing. As we come to the climax of this morning's message. And for many Christians here, Christians right across the world, I'd suggest that these are some of the most precious words in the whole of the Bible. Nothing, verse 39, look at verse 39, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves us. Now, I know that phrase can become a bit of a cliche. We go out, we say, God loves you, come along, God loves you. And in one sense, that is always true. God does love everybody. We are his creation, he's made us. He wants us all to respect and admire and submit to his son. And there's a great verse from elsewhere in the Bible that sort of confirms this, I suppose. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some people understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. He doesn't want anyone to fall outside of his ultimate kingdom of heaven. But he wants everyone to come to repentance. He loves everyone in that respect. God is the kind of the loving father in the story that Jesus told, for example. Some of you will be familiar with. It's called the prodigal son often, the lost son. God is that loving father that longs for the one he loves to return home so he can wrap his arms around him. Now that's the kind of love that God has for us, whether we love him or not. That is the way that God loves all of us. But this love that Paul is speaking of in Romans chapter 8 here, that is a far deeper kind of love. Because Paul is writing here to Christians, to people like James here, to many of us who've put our trust in Jesus, who've decided to put Jesus above everything else in our lives. That's what a definition, I guess, of being a Christian believer. This is the love of God written here. It's the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's that kind of love that we're reading about here. So if you're still with me on the kind of mountainside illustration, this is not just God at the top of the mountain pulling us up. It's not just God kind of vaguely being with us there, helping us on the journey, interceding for us, fending off our enemies. This is God living within us, right inside of us by his Spirit. This is God caring for us as his own child. He's here, as it were, in the cable car. Yeah, showing us the sights, helping us along, but providing comfort, listening to us as we speak to him, talking to us, encouraging us, guiding us through his word. So it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So think of your own examples. Follow some of these titles that are here. There is bullying bosses at work. Are they going to separate you from the love of Christ? Is the cost of living crisis going to separate you from the love of Christ? Snide comments at school, are they going to separate you from the love of Christ? Lack of money, is that going to separate you? Relationship issues, are they going to separate you? Will war separate Ukrainian Christians from the love of God? Well, the answer to all those questions is absolutely not. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Then Paul, you'll be wondering why he did this. He quotes from the Jewish scriptures here, verse 36 in the chapter. And this comes from Psalm 44 of our Bibles today. It says, for your sake, we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So the question is, does the threat of death separate us from the love of God? And again, the answer is no. In fact, of course, it actually gets us closer to God much more quickly. Not that we should look for persecution, not that we should seek to be martyrs. Paul says here, "For I am convinced," and he says it with so much evidence. This is not just kind of pie in the sky. He can point to the evidence. "I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor demons, spiritual powers, for example, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, stuff up there, depth, stuff down here, nothing else in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, our Lord." So is anybody here this morning still doubting? How much assurance do you need? So James, as you start your journey, others of us, as we continue on our journey, it says here, we are conquerors, more than conquerors, through him who loved us. Now, Bear Grylls is somebody who has climbed Everest, no doubt using ropes. He's someone who has conquered, as they say, the highest mountain in the world. But he's also someone whose trust in Jesus is to get him to that ultimate glory. Over the summer, I read his book, Mud, Sweat and Tears. Here's a brief quote. He says, "Faith in Christ has been the great empowering presence in my life, helping me walk strong when so often I feel so weak." If you haven't yet put your trust in Jesus, what more encouragement can you need? In a moment, I'm just going to say a prayer. You may wish to repeat, perhaps in your heart, repeat it as a Christian as well. It's still relevant to all of us. Saying sorry to God for the way that we've treated him. Thanking him for sending Jesus to die for us. Asking him to take our life and to help us to live for Jesus. Trusting him to get us home. Well, let's pray that prayer together now, shall we? Almighty Lord God, we want to come before you humbly, admitting that we fail you, apologizing for the way that we've treated you or just ignored you, left you out of our lives. But we want to thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your only son. You gave your only son. You sent Jesus into this world to live that perfect life and to die in our place so that we don't have to take that final judgment. So please, we pray, take our lives wherever we are in that journey. Maybe we've not started that journey yet. Take our lives. Help us to live them for the Lord Jesus. And we trust you as we do that, that you will bring us home, that you will be with us every step of the way. And we say these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, if you said that prayer genuinely from your heart, these are not just kind of words that we repeat as some kind of ritual. If you said it genuinely from your heart, you are one of those whom God has called, one of those predestined, one of those justified, one of those whom he loves with this kind of love, one of those that he will glorify. If that is you, perhaps for the first time, have a chat with perhaps a Christian who you come with this morning. Come and have a chat with me afterwards. I'd love to talk about what it means to start that journey towards glory. And for James, well done. You started the journey. And taking a step in front of everybody this morning, I know you're not necessarily the most outgoing of characters. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's a big step that you've taken publicly this morning. God will not let you down. He loves you. He's going to be with you. He's going to get you there. And I'm going to try and get down here and just welcome you. Help if you came this direction a little bit. We kind of shake hands. It's a bit formal, but we'll do that anyway. Church family here is part of the way that God does encourage us. We talk about the way that he's going to get us here. He's going to be with us. But God works through his people. And that is how church should be. We're not perfect. You've probably noticed that already. But he does help us to get there. His spirit works, certainly in your heart, but he's going to work in each of our hearts as we encourage one another together. So I'm going to pray for you now. Father, I want to thank you for church. Your design for your people to be together, to know you through the work of your spirit within each of us. And again, we confess, we get things wrong. We don't always treat each other in the way that you treat us, with the perfect love that you treat us. And we know your forgiveness, and we ask your help every day to treat others in the way that you treat us, to put others' needs above our own. And I want to pray particularly for James as he joins us, that he would know that love through the church, as he becomes part of this fellowship, part of this community that work together to glorify you, to worship you. Be with him, bless him every day of his life, on this journey that he's now begun. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.